feet seek knock. How can we clearly discern the hogs, dogs, and logs in our own eye? Ask, seek, and knock. How can we have the faith or the boldness to live a selfless life and treat others as we should? Ask, seek, and knock. Well, that's where we pick up this week, and I would like John Carter, if you would read for us Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. Thank you. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are a good father, that you love us and care for us and desire to give us good things. We ask today for your presence to be here among us, for your spirit to be knitting our hearts closer to you and towards each other. We pray for wisdom, understanding, discernment over the things that we hear, that we will honor you in the reading of your word, praying, singing to you, hearing your word preached and read and taught. We pray for those that are not here yet, that are on their way, for safety, so that they can enjoy this wonderful day as we celebrate you with each other. We pray, Father, for our church, that you will continue to grow us as individuals and as a group, and that our lives will be characterized by these things that you are teaching us in your sermon here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we talked last week about how all the answers to those questions we just talked about are in this text, that all the grace that we need to live a godly life that God promises to supply abundantly. Well, then the question is, if everything we need to live a godly life exactly as laid out in the Sermon on the Mount, God's ready to supply to us. The question is, why are we what we are? Why is the general Christian living such a poor life? Why are we not exemplifying the Sermon on the Mount more perfectly? If all we need is offered to us, yet we are not conforming more to the pattern of Jesus Christ than we currently are. Why is that? What do you think? Ultimately, the question is, if everything we need to live exactly as Jesus has outlined in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us right here, it's for you. Just ask and you'll receive. The question is, ultimately, if we're honest with ourselves, looking at ourselves and others, why are we then what we are?
We don't ask.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the text tells us right there that, the reason we haven't received, the reason that we haven't found, the reason that the door's not opened is because we haven't asked, seek, and knock. Now, is Jesus here telling us to ask, seek, and knock one time? They're saying just once. The answer I would say is no. The reason being is that, and I'll ask Pastor Rusty to correct me on my Greek grammar here, but ask, seek, and knock, these are present tense imperatives, meaning they are commands that in the tense they're given, they are for now and forever. It is a continuing of these things, that these keep going. It's like he's saying, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, keep on going in these things. What do you notice about the progression of the words ask, seek, and knock? What do you notice? Okay, more active. What do you mean? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I kind of noticed that same thing in there, going from, you know, asking is word, seeking is a going after, a knocking is a physical action. Now, it's really interesting. There is a ton of commentary for centuries about this. And honestly, a lot of them contradict each other. So what it means, or if the progression necessarily matters, you know, there's some that have said, okay, well, asking was really the highest level, or knocking, or all these things. Ultimately, I don't know about any of that, but I know, that what is being, conveyed here is to keep going. It is a persistence, a continuation, a perseverance, never stop. Just keep swimming. Yeah. For you, if you, Finding Nemo fans out there. There we go. Was that Dory? Was that in Finding Dory or Finding Nemo? Both. Casey says both. Well, hey, you get to bring up Pirates of the Caribbean. We get to talk about other... Pirates of the Caribbean is a Disney movie also. Yeah. But... Yeah.
Sure. There's action involved.
There's doing.
Moving. You're not sitting still. You're not being stagnant.
Yeah.
Which, as we compare that to the theme of Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It highlights, I think, what religiosity does. Religion. When we are being religious as opposed to being believers, we tend to kind of sit on our laurels. We tend to kind of just hang back. You know, we may be active in Bible studies, we may be active in
business,
but it doesn't precipitate a change in us that would move us to really do anything.
Yeah.
That's why in a lot of traditional settings, you've got these programs where you're having to cheerlead to get people to come do stuff. That's religion. It's not faith, it's not belief.
Yeah.
True belief, if we're following what you're describing here, it has us on the move. We don't just sit around, you know, sit soaking sour.
Yeah.
We're actually living out our faith. And so that's not necessarily, I think, the point he's making, but it certainly is an application.
Yeah.
Yeah,
absolutely. Yeah, the persistence. Go ahead.
Those active verbs also come with an expectation. I don't walk through Home Depot lumber department and knock on the doors there.
Yeah.
They're just hanging. I don't expect anyone to answer.
Right.
Well, I bought lumber for you. You know this. But, I mean, if you don't have an expectation that you're going to have, then it's going to be answered. You wouldn't ask.
Yeah.
You don't have
sure.
You wouldn't ask. So I think if you don't have the expectation, even those active verbs, I mean, if you just continue to do it without the expectation, you're just doing a religious work.
Yeah.
And it says I should knock. I'll keep knocking. You need to knock with the expectation that it's going to be answered.
Yeah.
Could it be that we really don't believe? We really don't believe it.
Mm.
You know, you're talking about everything's laid out before us.
Sure.
Ask, it's yours. Well, then why is it that we don't ask? Why is it that we just are who we are? And I think in a lot of ways, even within reform circles, we just don't believe it.
Yeah.
I mean, this hits at the very heart of why we see the world in the condition that it's in. You know, because, and I'll just make a general statement. I know there's exceptions to it everywhere, but I mean, if we really lived life like we believe the gospel, then it makes a change. You know, it's kind of, we're talking Friday night, you know somebody for decades, and you haven't told them they're in a lost condition. You know they're in a lost condition, and you haven't told them that they're in a lost condition. I mean, why?
Yeah.
I mean, if we really live like we believe the gospel, we can make a difference.
Make a change.
It would.
And make action, absolutely. Well, let's talk about that a little bit. So But ultimately, what's being said here is this persistent, consistent asking, seeking, knocking, which is not just asking, but it's action towards that belief as well. Why do we not do these things more consistently or persistently? And let me ask this way. When do we ask for something? Pick anything in life. When do you ask for it? When you need it or want it, right? That's it. Yeah. When you need it or you want it. And it's the same thing here. When we need something, I think one of the root causes where the reason we don't consistently or persistently ask is we don't realize how great our need is. We must see our sin for what it is and who we are outside of Christ. Which, what is our state? What are some of the biblical descriptors of who we are as our state outside of Christ? What are those?
Dead.
All right, what else? What are some of the other things given to us?
Not that question. Something, if you don't mind.
Sure.
Something that I have seen. So he's talking about these are present imperatives that he's saying ask, seek, and knock.
Yeah.
But the question arises in me, who is he talking to?
Mm.
Because there is no one who seeks after him.
Yeah.
On their own. Because we are all dead men in the first place. It seems to me that the only ones that he could be talking to, please correct me if I'm wrong, but the only ones who can possibly ask, seek, or knock are the regenerated.
Yeah.
Because otherwise, we cannot ask, seek, or knock.
Okay.
Because we are not interested in him.
So it sounds like you might be answering your own question. Who's he talking to then?
Well, as far as the time and place in which the sermon took place, there were many people listening to him at the time, and perhaps not necessarily, all of them were at the time regenerated.
There's two ways to think about it. One, keep in mind what Jesus is talking about here in this sermon are these descriptors for those that are kingdom citizens. Those that are the Beatitudes are true about, those that are poor in spirit, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. So he is addressing the life, the privileges, the beliefs, the actions of those people. So to your point, yes, he is talking to believers here. Now, on the other side, I would say that he is also talking to the lost and to reprobate and telling them to ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. Because ultimately what he is saying to them also is, as we talked about, there are none who seek, there are none who ask. Well, why? Because they don't have a nature to seek and ask. And just as when you're sharing, we can't see this from our perspective, but when you share the gospel to a person that hasn't come into their season of adoption yet, that is being used in their life to bring them to repentance, right? When you are sharing the gospel with somebody, and once again, we can't see or know who these people are, but someone who is lost and will always be lost, that moment of gospel sharing will be used against them in their condemnation before God. It will be used as an evidence against what they didn't do. They heard the message and denied it. And so to this point, this is directly talking to believers, those who hunger and thirst and all the things of the Beatitudes are true, but at the same time, it is being heaped in front of and used as evidence for those that are not. And so in a sense, it is for both. But to your immediate question, let me ask it back this way. It's talking about asking and getting gifts. In verse 11, who's the one giving the gifts? Father. Well, he's only the father of someone who's his child, right? And so, in the direct context, who is this directly talking to? The children of the Father, which isn't everybody, right?
Like, people think, oh, well, I'm not going to ask because I don't want to put God to the test, because then if he fails, then it's going to, like in your regular Sunday school and your regular event,
yeah.
They spend far more time on a prayer list to keep people out of heaven than get people into heaven.
Yeah.
For people who are on their sick and deathbeds, to save them, but a lot of this time praying for people.
Yeah. Well, that's a great point. And talking about this, us not being consistent and persistent and constant in prayer, in the asking, seeking, and knocking. We talked about one reason for that is that we don't really see the need, right? We don't truly understand our problem. And speaking of Washer, one of the things that Paul Washer always says is that we like to think that our problem in not praying is that we're too weak. So we need to pray for strength. He says, no, the problem is you think you're too strong and you don't need prayer. If you knew how weak you really are, you would be in prayer constantly. So it's the problem of thinking we're too strong, you know, not recognizing that need. And then the second one of you know, even recognizing the need is where you go for that need. You know, think about it. When you're hungry in your house and you realize, I'm hungry, I'm going to get something to eat, where do you go? Okay, why don't you go to the coat closet? Why don't you go to the washer and dryer? I mean, if you're hungry, go those places. I mean, if it's my house with all the kids, we could probably just go to the couch cushions. There's got to be some yogurt in there. There's something good to eat. But the point being is, even once you realize that you have a need, if you're going to the place that can't supply that need, what good does it do? You know, and how many times do we try to supply an eternal need with a temporal solution? Way too much.
Hmm.
Why do you think we would want that?
Well, because they try to earn their salvation.
Yeah.
They're trying to do something to get God to notice them. But it's just, if all I have to do is ask God for something, well, then I'm going to ask Him for my Ford 150, whatever.
Yeah, whatever those are called. Who remembers the Assyrian captain, I think it was Naaman, that was told by a slave girl, go to Israel, there's a prophet there that'll heal you of your leprosy. And who remembers when he got to, I can't remember if it was Elijah or which prophet he went to, who remembers what the prophet told him is how he'd be cured of his leprosy? Who remembers? Go and wash. And what was his response to that? Yeah. Yeah. Rivers in Assyria are way cleaner than yours. And you think your river's going to clean me? No. But then he had one of his soldiers that said, look, you come all this way. Just try it. Right? Because remember, he was ready. He was just going to march back home. He was done. He wasn't even doing it. And to your point, I think there's a part of us that are looking for that big giant thing that we have, that conquest, that You know, I think of some of like the Roman Greek mythologies where they go on these, you know, Iliad and the Odyssey, these great quests. Well, why do we want those? Because who's the hero in those quests? We are.
Because the extraordinary brings attention to us, mostly. But God uses us in just ordinary things.
Yeah.
The way a mother teaches her child. The way
Amen.
You read something in the Bible and it pops out at you. You know, nobody else knows that.
Yeah. Which very true. Okay. Sir?
I know you've seen a lot of different directions there this could go. I hope this isn't too far from you. Something else, though, we need to keep in mind through this, I think, is the nature of the man that's saying and the effectual nature of what he's saying, so that any point that he says that, there are people out there that know him and don't know him that are being drawn by what he's saying.
Mm. Yeah.
In the same way that repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand was speaking to nothing but unsaved people.
Yeah.
And yet his command is only going to be something really noticeable to the heart when he commands us to do things that need us to be. He says, I can't do that. There's no sense in doing that. I won't do anything.
Yeah.
Ask, why should I ask? Like, you're not going to do anything for me until the Spirit of God brings you the effectual nature of what he's actually saying to everybody in the crowd. I think if we start trying to direct who it's toward, we miss the point that when Christ says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he was speaking to the entire world.
To everybody. Amen.
Regardless of the kind of people that
yeah.
And that sometimes we won't speak up because we say, now that I don't believe.
Yeah.
Now I'm going to make a fool out of me.
We make decisions, sure. And that's whether it's prayer in this case, declaring the gospel, that call to be persistent, consistent, never stop, keep going, is still the same.
Yeah.
Don't let me try to sound like there's no context. Yeah, right.
Exactly what y'all are all saying so far. He's given us the context of that finger. Remembering the effectual nature of God's word.
Yeah.
To change what we hear as well.
Yeah. That's a great point.
What our definition of miraculous is. We think that we're only going to go to God with a big problem when everything we have would face little to nothing. But when we look at every little thing that he's done every day, it's miraculous. When someone's saved, he's turned a dead person with a heart of stone into a heart of flesh and made them alive. They weren't sick in their sins.
Right. Yeah. Absolutely. The question that came to mind as I was looking into this now was, why? Why does God want us to be persistent? Why doesn't he just grant us all we need, you know, at the moment of salvation? You know, why can't we just pray for something once and it be done, you know, as unlike the persistent widow? You know, why does God call us to never stop asking, never stop seeking, never stop knocking for him? Why?
Because it doesn't change us, but it changes us.
How does it change us?
It changes our dependence. It's just that
we are
not depending on ourselves.
Okay. We're not depending on ourselves. Who are we depending on then? Yeah.
If they don't understand
how
to deal with that.
Yeah.
So we don't understand how to deal with it,
so
we need to
break the rules. I think if it was some miraculous giving, I don't think we would, if it's not something that we've had to continue to see for space.
Yeah.
It's something, I won't say cheap, because something Paul David said, there's a television show, Moderate Good in My Life. So if we feel like
Yeah, you know, it's like we've been saying throughout this whole thing in the Sermon on the Mount is it's not about the checklist. Do this, get that. Ask for this, get that. I believe that it's about the relationship that God is after with us. To your point, how it changes us and our dependency on Him. The more we are involved in the process, the greater our relationship and our reliance on Him. The more we see, the more we ask and then see that response over and over and over and over brings that reliance on the one that gives it. I remember when we, when Emery was first born, and, you know, there's the whole bonding process with the kids and mom, you know, they're feeding and that sort of stuff. And I can't remember who it was that told me this, said, hey, well, once you get to a point that you're getting bottles and you are feeding her or feeding the child, the bonding between you and that child will significantly increase. And I thought, well, that's interesting. And their point was that when that child starts to recognize you as the one supplying their needs, feeding them in this case, something they need, that relationship, that reliance, that love, that gratitude, all that grows more and more. And I think that in that process of asking and receiving, you know, seeking and finding, knocking and door being opened, God is unfolding and developing that deeper relationship with us that just simply a checklist item could never do. You know? Transactional.
Yeah, transactional relationships. We all know that.
Yeah.
And we know that even in the raising of our own children, though we may have the opportunity to give them far more than what they would ever hope or desire, we want them to come to us and express their hearts and their desires and their needs. Their wants, their ambitions and aspirations, and all that stuff, not in the fulfilling of the need. We pulled it down to just pure materialism. But we want our children to come to us and ask us those things from a relational
point of it,
to interact with our children and to affirm, you know, their aspirations. That, you know, when they come and say, you know, Dad, I want to drive a garbage truck. You know, to affirm that aspiration,
sure,
or maybe guide them in another direction or whatever. It's a relational aspect of it that even in our own lives we understand. But then we fail to recognize that the very source or fountainhead of those earthly relationships is our relationship with God. Mm-hmm. I mean, everything we have, even in the created order, everything that people do, stems from God, but our relationship with Him, whether it's good or bad, and the things that we do, we learn from Him. So why? But we don't. There's just such a disconnect between what we say we believe and how we actually live our lives.
Yeah.
And I'm sitting here. You've given me a saying that probably will wind up on a T-shirt somewhere. You know, with if you're hungry, why do you go to the man cave? Why do you go to your closet? Why do you go to the laundry room if you're hungry? You know, just round around in the washer and dryer and try to find 2 week old candy or whatever. I mean, but as you said that, I'm thinking about where I came from in my reformational journey, and where a lot of the people that I care about still are. In their reformational journey, they're hungry, but they're not going to the source. They're not going to the kitchen to be fed.
Right.
They're going to the man cave because it's a lot more interesting, more entertaining.
Yeah.
They're still hungry. They forget about it because they've been entertained for a little
bit. Distracted.
As soon as that movie's over, they're going to come out of that man cave or their living room or wherever, and they're still going to be hungry. And I think there's a real message there, you know, as those that have been entrusted with salt and light. And I'm not saying that they're not, but there's an aspect where we are salt and light in their life. That we just ask them, if you're hungry, why do you keep going back to where you're not being fed?
Particularly when in this passage, Jesus gives us a picture of the Father. You know, he is describing to us the Father, the one that feeds, in that analogy. You know, he's told us to be persistent in that relationship with the Father and our needs will be met. And then he tells us what the Father is like. And he says the Father is good. And ultimately, the Father in verse 11 gives good things. Now, at the beginning of verse 11, who is this good father that gives good things contrasted against? Who does Jesus contrast the good father against? Us who are evil, right? You know, I believe that Jesus here is wanting to make it clear that no matter how great or close the analogy is of between earthly and heavenly fathers, they are not the same thing. You know, we may have had an earthly father that was terrible. We may ourselves, if we're honest with ourselves, are that terrible father at times. And it'd be easy to apply our understanding of our relationship with our father, how we are with our kids, to our heavenly father. You know, I know there's many of us, if we're honest, there's times we picture God as this just angry, condemning, just wrathful God in the sky, just holding that lightning bolt, just waiting for us to mess up so that he can slam us and knock us back down. But that's not the Father that Jesus describes here in this aspect of God. You know, the first thing we must realize about our Father is that once we are adopted as his children, his attitude towards us becomes one of love. One of interest, one of desire to give us good things, you know, not as a father who gives a snake or gives a stone, but he desires to help us and he knows good gifts and wants to give us to him. Now, there's a reverse implication here as well. Not only is he saying that God gives good gifts, but he's saying something that God will never give. You know, ultimately, if God is our Father, he will never give us anything that is evil. You know, using the analogy of the snake and the stone, the serpent and the stone, he's saying that not only does God give us good things, but that he only gives good things. This isn't he gives good things sometimes. No, it's always. Everything given is a good thing. Why is it so important to understand that everything God gives is good? Why is that important?
Because we're
going to
have trials
and suffering.
We have to know that it's for our betterment somehow.
Yeah.
Because we know that we will judge him for what he does. If we don't understand that we're judging him.
Yeah.
Good, period.
Yeah.
And that caused us to run those scriptures and say, teach people about you.
Yeah.
Yeah. Why me that we so often get into.
Okay. What's the why me?
Well, that's the wrong question.
Yeah.
Bad things happen. The question is, you know, why me? Why did you let this happen? Why did you do this?
Yeah.
And that's the wrong question. The question is,
who you have to do. Yeah.
There aren't any good people. My question is, when we read that, can we draw a logical opposite of that? If God withholds something that we desire, withholds something that we pray for, would that have been evil if we would have gotten it?
Mm.
I mean, if he only gives good things, the things that he doesn't give, is that...
Yeah, his withholding it. Yeah. His withholding it is also a gift of a good thing. So withholding that. Yeah. Absolutely.
Isn't it a matter of trust?
100%.
And here's what I'm saying. a lot of things in the scriptures that we find just basic.
Hmm.
A lot of things. We're going to thanks to King Tripp and King Nightmare, we're going to talk about today.
Oh, it starts today?
It is today. One day
only. Okay, all right. All right, guys. We gave you so much. I wasn't sure how you...
given to us by God is good, then we can and should and would, I think, more readily trust that stuff that God tells us.
Yeah.
Then we go, yeah, I'm not sure I'm buying this one.
And I think that's why this distinction Christ makes here of, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts, not that you always give them, but you know how to do it, how much more your Father, because he's making that distinction between us and him so that we don't make that mistake and don't trust him. Because even with the greatest of intentions, we mess that up. And he wants to make it very clear, not your heavenly Father. You know? Right. Yep.
We see the hard things as being punished.
Yeah.
And we don't understand that God uses those things to bring us to the point where he wants us to be.
Absolutely.
Which all goes back to trust. Do you trust God enough with your life to take whatever comes your way and know it came from God?
Yeah.
And learn from it.
Yeah, every event in our life is transforming the child of God into the image of Christ, meaning that everything is a good gift. It's hard. It's true. Not grow in a good way.
Jobs that we would ordinarily not associate with godliness. He's mentioning the garbage man a while ago. I wonder how many times we've thanked our garbage men and credited them with doing such a wonderful thing for the neighborhood and homes, because they clean up and haul away all this trash and garbage and things like this. And we kind of look down sometimes on them. And I know a lot of people do it anyway, because after all, they're just garbage men. But it's godly. They look at it as cleaning up.
Amen.
Cleaning up after.
Yeah.
Making it back to the God that I mean, the thing that God produced whenever he said, this is our Father's world.
Yeah.
We sing that song. It can only look like that.
Absolutely.
Garbage
man. So are you suggesting that we get up at 4 in the morning, we go out there and thank our garbage guys?
Your mind comes through.
At some point, yeah. And,
But you can give them a note at Christmas.
There you go.
A little note on Easter.
You know, we've done that before. You know, in the summer when they were coming during the day when we were out and about, we would take bottles of water out to them and that kind of stuff. But I think your point is well taken. I mean, we're above that, and so we don't even consider that. No, we don't consider the garbage man. I mean, if our child comes to us and says that's what their aspiration for life is, we're trying to direct them somewhere else because you know
sure.
That's the need. But I think your point is well taken, that not only are they people created in the image of God, and how dare we look down upon them, but their vocation, as utilitarian as it may be, is not only necessary, but is probably in some respects more God-honoring than ours.
Sure. Yeah. And... Sure. I think we would all agree that not being surrounded by garbage is a good gift, right? And wrapping up this section here on the Father, I think the important distinction being made here is that not only is our Father good, not only does He only give us good gifts, but here's another difference between the earthly Father and the heavenly Father. Is as earthly parents, many times our intention is to give a good gift, yet because we're not perfect, we end up being wrong, and we end up giving something that actually harms the child or the person because we're not perfect. But your heavenly Father does not make mistakes. So not only does he desire to give you good gifts, not only does he only give you good gifts, but if he gives it to you, it is truly a good gift. Those terrible, those unpleasant things that we go through in life and we think, well, surely God must have been taking a nap because there's no way this thing should have happened if he meant for my good. No, it's exactly what's meant for our good, because our Heavenly Father, not even by accident, he does not make mistakes. And wrapping up here, ultimately this good gift that Jesus gives us is the Holy Spirit. In Luke 11, in a parallel passage, Jesus says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" What is the ultimate good that Jesus is saying the Father is giving us? Well, ultimately, it's newness of life. It's the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. That's the ultimate good gift that he gives us. And wrapping up here, there's a John Newton song called "Come My Soul, Thy Suit Prepare" that I think talks about this persistence in prayer good. He says, "Come my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, rise and ask without delay. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much." Well, we will take a break and get back together in a few minutes.